morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We looked last week at an introduction to the book of Romans and said that Paul is writing to the Romans because he wants to use Rome as a base of operation to reach out to the Western Mediterranean. He'd pretty much gone through the Eastern Mediterranean. He said that. He has preached the gospel there. So he wanted a new base. He wanted to go to Spain. And I think that's motive behind this writing this book, because he goes into a lot of theology in this letter. I mean, this is just a premier work of Paul dealing with so much theology, but I don't think it's a theological treatise because there's a lot of things he doesn't deal with in here. But he is writing so much theology because he wants this church to understand the gospel. He wants them to understand the Jewishness of the gospel and promote a unity there between the Jews and the Greeks. He wanted to unify that church through doctrine so the church would be a strong base for evangelism that he could reach out to the world. You know, that's Paul's all about, carrying the gospel everywhere, all right? I think the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. That's what he's writing about. We're going to see that as we go through. Paul is dealing with this theme of the righteousness of God, and we'll look more into that probably next week. But this morning we want to actually start to study the book of Romans. And the first section of this book is chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, which is a basic introduction dealing with God's righteousness. This is the longest introduction of Paul. It divides basically into three parts. You got the salutation in the first seven verses. And then you have Paul's travel plans in 8 to 15. He's talking about his desire to visit Rome and what he plans to do. And then 16 to 17, the gospel unveils God's righteousness. And he's going to just deal with that. So this salutation is also the longest salutation in Paul's epistles. In verse 1, he identifies the writer, Paul, and tells a little bit about himself. Then he introduces the subject of the letter, which is 2 through 4. And then he greets the original readers in verses 5 through 7. And the entire thrust of the 16 chapters of Romans is really condensed in these first seven verses. I mean, it's like he packed it all in there, and then he's going to kind of unpack it as we go through the book of Romans. Basically, Paul's so thrilled about what he's going to say that he can't wait to say it, so he summarizes the whole book by saying it in these first seven verses. In the Greek language, these first seven verses are one sentence. Now, you don't really tell, can't see that in the English, because translators have broken it down into smaller parts. But in original Greek, he just gets started and he can't stop. And really, you'll understand maybe as we go through, you can't break this up, because one thing just kind of leads to another and he connects it all together. It's 176 words, one sentence. Starting with Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1, and ending with from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. The letter to the Romans is framed by this opening salutation, the first seven verses, which I said kind of pack everything that Romans is about in there. And then he closes with a doxology in chapter 16, 25 through 27, that covers basically the same theme. So he's got kind of bookmarks on both ends of Romans dealing with this subject of the righteousness of God. If you look at the first verse, he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. And then in chapter 16, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. So he's dealing with the gospel in the first verse. He deals with it in the last verse. He had been called an apostle to preach the gospel in chapter 1. And in verse 16, he calls it my gospel. Well, this gospel that Paul preaches centers on Jesus. So he launches right into concerning his son in verse 3. We see the same thing in chapter 16. It's preaching of Jesus Christ. He tells us that the gospel he preaches is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scripture. So important, and we'll talk about that next week. This is what he is preaching is nothing new. It is seen all through the Scriptures. He said, which, speaking of the gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, he says in 1:2. And then in chapter 16, he says, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophet. So same thing. He is, again, bringing up that same subject as he closes. He says that the goal of his preaching is to bring about the obedience of faith. In verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. He says in 16, leading to the obedience of faith. He says the gospel is for all nations. He says among the Gentiles in 1:5. And then in 16, he says made known to all the nations. So Paul brackets the book of the Romans with the gospel of Jesus Christ that is to bring about the obedience of faith to all nations. All right, let's start in verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He starts out by telling us three things about himself. He tells us he is a slave of Jesus Christ, he's an apostle by calling, and he is set apart for the gospel of God. And we'll look at each one of these, but notice how he starts, Paul. And we'll park right there for just a moment. All right? We're familiar with Paul because we've just come through the book of Acts and we learned a lot about Paul from Acts. But let me just say a few words for those who might not have been with us in that study. I think Paul was one of the greatest minds, one of the sharpest intellects the human race probably has ever produced. 2,000 years after Paul wrote Romans, the book is still accepted as one of the masterpieces of logic in human literature. And this man converged the three great cultures of his time. And this is so incredible how God so prepared this man for what he was going to do. He was a Hebrew, a fact that is strongly emphasized in the letter to the Philippians with the phrase, he says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, this gospel is coming from the Jews, so he's a Hebrew and he understands it. He's proud of his heritage. He was also born and reared in the city of Tarsus. That was a great university center. It was the heart of Greek culture. So here's this Hebrew man, raised in the heart of Greek culture, educated as a Greek. And in addition to that, he's a Roman citizen. Now, he was born that way. Only about 1 in 5 persons were citizens of Rome in Paul's day. Many of those purchased their citizenship at a great price. So he is a Hebrew, knows the scriptures inside and out, raised in Greek culture, so he can deal with the Greeks, and he's a Roman citizen. And we've seen as we came through Acts how that helped him a lot in different circumstances. The Apostle Paul is one of the central figures in the New Testament. There have been countless volumes written about Paul himself. Here's a man whose life is worthy of consideration. We feel the impact of this man's life right down to our own day. 2,000 years later, this man has made an impact on the world. If you look at the front of your Bible, the index, that's my Bible, that's my index, but you probably have one in your Bible. You'll see that after you move through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then, you know, get Acts, we did Acts, we've gone through there. Well, then you hit Romans, and from Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, all written by Paul. Every one of them. All identified within the letter as written by Paul. Now, some people would add the book of Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews not stated, and I think it was Barnabas, not Paul, who wrote Hebrews. But these 13 books, beginning with Romans and running through Philemon, are all credited in the New Testament to the Apostle Paul. That's 13 out of 27 New Testament books written by Paul. That's half the New Testament. That's a significant thing, I mean, for Paul. You know, when you're reading the New Testament, half of it was written by him. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, this is the Greek word doulos, which in some translations you have a servant of Jesus Christ. That's really not, bondservant is a slave. All right? And that's the best way to interpret that, slave. That's what doulos is. It's a slave. It conveys the idea of ownership, possession, dependency, subjection. It conveys the idea of willing service. Now, you got to remember, there was a huge amount of slaves in the Roman population. A lot of slaves in Rome. So they understood when he says he's a slave, I mean, slaves were in Rome were considered property. You know, you could do with them what you wanted to do with them. But the idea of, biblically of a doulos conveys the idea of willing service. And that's what's important. It's not a forced service. It's not they grab you and say, you're a slave. No, a bond slave is someone who says, I choose to be a slave. They're a slave by choice. And Paul is saying, I have willingly made myself a slave of Christ Jesus to do His will. Look what he says in Acts 26:9. He says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is Paul at one time. He's doing everything against him. He was totally opposed to Christ. And now he says, I'm his slave. Let me see if I can give you a little Jewish context of Paul's thinking here. In Exodus chapter 21, we find out about the servant-master relationship among God's people as God gives some laws to them. He says in Exodus 21 verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. See, in Bible times, they had slaves and they had guidelines for being a slave. It wasn't like American slavery where they, you know, they went over to some country and just grabbed some people off the street and brought them here and made them slaves. There were several reasons you went into slavery in a biblical context. One I really like a lot. If you couldn't pay your debt, no chapter 13, you know, oh, I just don't have the money. Okay, psh, you're now a slave. Boom. I mean, what a great idea, huh? Until you pay your debt off, okay? How many people in our country would get into debt over their heads if this was the condition? Oh, my word. Well, let's not get started here. Let's move on. In the Hebrew culture, he would serve his master for 6 years. He would sell himself as a slave. I mean, it was an indentured servant, basically. You know, this is almost like the military. You know, you say, oh, well, you go in, you say, oh, 4 years, I sign up to be, you know, and they're going to do and tell you whatever you're going to do for that time. All right? Well, in the Hebrew context, he served for 6 years. At the seventh year, he had to be let go. All right? Well, the master loved him, provided for him, been kind to him, helped him, and looked out for him. So now comes the days to be set free. And Exodus 21:5 says, but if the slave plainly says, wait a minute, it's time to go free, but I love my master. And see, while I've been with my master, I got married, I had children, and I don't want to leave them. So I'm not going to go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So in other words, if the servant says, I don't serve because I have to. I don't serve because I'm forced to. I don't serve because I'm paid to. I don't serve because I'm afraid not to. I serve because I love my master. Therefore, I don't want to go free. He becomes known as a bond slave. And he's got this mark on him now that people look at him and they know that man has chosen to be a slave in that situation to that man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you, writing to Christians, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, Christians are slaves of Christ because he bought us by dying for us. Therefore, he owns us. So don't become a man's slave. Be slaves of Christ. Now, Paul was a Hebrew man with all the traditions of a Hebrew man. He's very acquainted with the scriptures. He's skilled in them. So I think that maybe there's kind of a double reference here when he talks about being a bond slave. Not only is I am willingly a slave of Jesus Christ, but he is joining himself to a long line of men of God who are called in the Hebrew Scripture servants of the Lord. He'd have remembered that it's something said of Abraham. Abraham was a servant of God. It's something said of Moses. It's something said of Joshua. Something said of David. He was a servant of God. They were servants of Yahweh. And so Paul says, I'm a bond slave, but not of Yahweh. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, by saying that, it's obvious that he is a view of Christ that makes him very majestic. He's more than a man. No Hebrew man would want to be the servant of another person other than the Lord. And so in this expression, a bond slave of Christ, he is saying Jesus Christ is God. I'm his servant. He's not saying I'm the servant of Yahweh. He was, but I'm the servant of Jesus, elevating Jesus to that same place of deity. One thing I think that's characteristic among our culture, if you ask the average person that's involved in churchianity, what do they think of Jesus Christ? You know, most people say, well, he was a good man. He was a good man. Many people take that view of him, or he's a very good man, or he's an unusual man, or even a divine kind of man. But the idea that he was just as much God as the Father is very strange to our culture, and they have a hard time dealing with that. They don't understand that. But that's what Paul's saying right in the beginning. He's just starting out. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, what Paul understood about his calling, I think we need to realize also about our calling as well. We have all been called to be slaves of Jesus Christ. But here's this idea, bond slave. That's a willing choice on our part. We choose to put ourselves in that position. We choose to be a slave to Christ, to make His will above our will, to make His calling, anything He wants us to do above what we want to do. It's a choice we have to make. And I think very few Christians make that choice. We don't want to be. So Paul tells us that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and then he tells us that he was called as an apostle. This is a verbal adjective. It better be translated, I think, an apostle by calling. Now, even a casual reading of the account of his conversion, of Saul's conversion, would reveal that he was not an apostle of Jesus Christ by his own initiative. He wasn't out saying, you know what, guys? I think an apostle is a great position, and I'm going to be an apostle. He's on the road to Damascus looking to kill Christians. He meets the Lord God on the road. God slams him in the dirt, blinds him. He says, okay, if you're going to play that way, I'll do what you want. Here I'm calling you to be an apostle. It was the sovereign grace of God that transformed him, that called him to be an apostle. And the apostolic title gave authority to Paul's letter. I don't know that we completely understand the authority that the apostles had. I think we should, after we've come through the book of Acts, you know, have that understanding of their authority. But the New Testament reserves that title for only a few who met the strictest qualifications. Now, I say that today because there's a lot of churches out there that have apostles, so to speak. Oh, apostle so-and-so. Well, they're not really apostles, okay? They're not at all, not in the biblical sense. The noun apostle literally means sent out one, or one sent out authoritatively. And it can be used in a general sense. In other words, there's some people that are named their apostles, but they're apostles of the churches. In other words, the church sent them out, so they're sent out one from the church. But we're talking about apostles of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the 12 and Paul. They were men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing the church. They were men who had seen Jesus Christ after the resurrection. That's one of the qualifications. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we see those characteristics laid out, the qualifications laid out in those verses. Now, some at Corinth were challenging whether Paul was an apostle. So Paul responded with this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" Paul says, "I've seen him on the road to Damascus. I didn't even believe in him, and he came to me, and I said, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus.'" And you can imagine Paul's jaw dropping at that moment. "You're who?" So you had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. You had to be an eyewitness of that. Paul is the last, really, of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it opens with Paul recounting the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And then Paul concludes the list of people who've seen him by saying this, "And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also." In other words, Paul's kind of saying, I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles, but he did appear to me, and that happened on the Damascus Road. The apostles had the ability to perform miracles. Now, so many today in the church think, oh, it's miracles, that should be in the church. Notice what he says here. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They're not the signs of every Christian. They're the signs of an apostle. Miracles and wonders. Because they were recipients of a new revelation. In order to demonstrate to people that they were from God and this revelation was true, they did some pretty incredible things. Well, when Paul says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is saying he is one who represents Jesus Christ. He's in a unique position. It's a position of authority. He is sent from God to speak for God. You understand that Paul is not just going to give you one opinion among many opinions. He is going to render God's verdict on the issue of hand because he's an apostle. He's in that position. So when he says something, it's authoritative. So Paul tells us that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we understand there's no apostles today. No one's speaking authoritatively. The Bible speaks authoritatively. And men are to teach and preach this word. They don't have anything else other than that. There's nothing that these, any kind of authority these guys have over people. So Paul says, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I have willingly submitted myself to him, but I'm also in a position of authority because I'm an apostle by calling. And then he says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. The word set apart is the verb aphorizo, which comes from horizo, which means to mark off boundaries, to limit, to separate, and apo, which means out from. The compound verb means to mark off from others by boundaries. And that's what he did with the apostles. He marked them out. They were appointed for some special purpose. So Paul was marked off by boundaries as an apostle for the gospel of God. When did that happen? When was Paul marked off? When was he set apart for the gospel? Okay. Give me a biblical text, though. Was it Damascus? Damascus Road? No. How about this? Galatians 1:15. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Connie's right. It's from the foundation of the world. That's when God laid his plans. From before the world was created. Then he just began to work those plans out all through. This means that before Paul was bought as a slave, before he was called on the Damascus Road, before he was even born, God had set him apart for the gospel of God. That's an astonishing thing, especially when you realize the pathway that led from the womb to the Damascus Road. I mean, here's a man who's set apart for this purpose, yet he's out there killing Christians. He's living in unbelief. He's persecuting the church of God. Now, I said earlier that in verse 1 through 7, Paul introduces himself in his gospel and his mission. He introduced himself in verse 1. He's telling us a little bit about himself here. But then he says something about the gospel here. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And as soon as he says that, he launches into this thing about the gospel. And also I want you to see here that, you know, Paul's been talking about himself. He's been saying, I'm a bond servant. I'm an apostle. I'm set apart. But I want you to know that he's focusing with all these things on the fact that it was God who did it. Okay? He was God's bond slave. God had set him apart. God had called him an apostle. And as I said last week, this letter's all about God. All right? Paul is who he is because of God. He's not doing any kind of bragging here or anything. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He understood that. Now watch what he says. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. In other words, he gave me grace and I used that grace. He says, I labored even more than all of them. Then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So any way you look at it, he just says it's all about grace. He is set apart for the gospel of God. Now, as he mentions the gospel, it causes him to elaborate on it from verses 2 through 4. He says, which, this is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born a descendant of this. See, everything he mentions takes him into something else. That's why the sentence is so long. The gospel of God. Oh, that gospel which was promised in the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And it's about his son. Oh, that son born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we're going to skip over all these verses today. We're going to pick them up next week. We're going to jump to verse 5 because the mention of the gospel causes him to launch into this thing in the gospel. And there's no way I could do all this. These verses here are just absolutely loaded. So we're going to come back next week and pick this up. We're going to jump to verse 5 and continue his introduction here. He says, through whom, now that's from the gospel, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He begins by telling us that he is what he is because of Jesus, through whom is referring back to Christ in the previous verse, the end of verse 4. And the plural we here has, you know, made people think, well, he's talking about the church there. We have all received the grace of apostleship. No, he's not saying that at all. The we is an epistolatory, and the meaning here is I. Say, why didn't he say I if he meant I? I don't know why he didn't, but it's obvious, you know, he's referring to his own grace of apostleship. And if you look at the repetition of the first person singular in verses 8 through 16, it suggests he's talking about his own apostolic ministry in verse 5. Think about it. He says, I was Saul of Tarsus. Excuse me. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. And now here I am writing a letter to you saints. How's that possible? Well, it's possible by grace, which is unmerited favor, unearned favor. It was because of the sovereign grace of God that Paul received this grace of apostleship. It was of the utmost importance that Paul's authority as an apostle be acknowledged in the church. They had to understand who was right. They'd never met Paul. Paul had never been there, remember. So he's writing him and he's letting him know, I'm an apostle. That's why he repeats it here again. Paul's apostleship was directed to the Gentiles. He says, among all Gentiles. This is a Greek word, ethnos, from which we get our English word ethnic. The literal meaning is nations here. And I don't think Gentiles is really a good translation here. It should be translated nations. Paul was called directly by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the nations. In our terminology, we'd say Paul was a Jewish Christian who was serving as the first foreign missionary. And his mission field was the nations of the world. Look what he says in Galatians 2:7. He says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. That's all non-Jews. Just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Peter's going to the Jews, the apostle to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the uncircumcised. Anybody who's not a Jew. He was the apostle to the nations. That was his calling. And his calling was to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, this is highly debated here. The significance of the genitive pistis, faith here, of faith, is disputed. Some take it as a subjective genitive, giving it the sense of obedience that comes from faith. In other words, if you have faith, you're going to be obedient. But it can also be taken as an appositional construction, and that way it should be translated the obedience that is faith. And I think that's a much better way to translate this. Acceptance of the gospel in faith can be described as an act of obedience because we're commanded to believe the gospel. Look what he says in Romans 10:16. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news. Now, the word heed here is from the Greek word hupokuo, which means to obey. So, they did not all obey the good news. And Paul uses it four times in Romans, and all the other times it's translated obey, but the translators here put heed. I don't know why. But watch, he says, who has believed our report. Now, the parallelism here of the two lines reveals that disobedience consists of a failure to believe. However, they did not all obey the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? So to obey is to believe. Look at John 6:28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's a timeless text. People today always say, what do I got to do to earn God's favor? What do I do to work through? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God. What is it? That you believe. That's the work of God. That you believe. It's an act of obedience to God to believe in His Son. The obedience of faith. Now, many lordship salvationists use the phrase obedience of faith to enforce their view of what I call commitment salvation. My favorite lordship writer, who's John MacArthur, and I say that affectionately. I mean, I really like the guy. He is lordship to the max. I thank God I have been delivered from that view because I once held it as strongly, if not stronger, than MacArthur. I was to the point, if I heard somebody cuss, I'd write them, they're not a Christian. Can't be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and talk like that. My word, you know. And then I had a V8 and woke up and said, you know, what is this all about? You know? Look at what MacArthur writes. He says, the result of faith is obedience. Show me someone who says he believes in Christ and lives a life of disobedience, and I'll show you someone who is not redeemed. Now, here's my problem. Show me someone who lives a life of disobedience. Okay, keep that in mind. It's a person living a life of disobedience. Let's just pull out one scripture. Let's pull out the greatest, okay? What's the greatest commandment? Let's look at the greatest. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You know people who do that? He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. Now, the second's like unto it. This one's a harder one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, loving God, we can all say we do that, but loving our neighbor as ourself? Let me ask you, do you know anybody who loves their neighbor the way they love themselves? Let me ask, before you answer that, who's the neighbor? Huh? The person that you think the worst of. That's your neighbor. Remember in the text, it was the Samaritan that Jews hated? They didn't even view them as human. So your neighbor is that person that you view as subhuman. They're not even a human being. They're the scum of the earth. He says, you shall love them as yourself. Now, how many people do you know that do that? Well, not to do this is to live a life of disobedience. So guess what? Nobody's saved. That's where we end up. Nobody's saved because no one is doing all the things they should be doing. I mean, if we're honest, don't we all live in some disobedience? I mean, sure we do. We all do. Well, my question then is, how much is acceptable? And that's my argument with the Lordship people. Well, you got to do this, this. Wait a second. Do you have to do everything 100% obedience? Well, no, not 100%. Okay, then how much? And you can't get an answer. They don't want to say, well, 70% obedience is good. They don't want to say that. But they know it can't be 100, so they're kind of stuck there. And I push it. Come on, tell me. It's heaven or hell. I want to know. They can't do it. They can't do it. Look at Romans 5:19. This answers all the questions, people. So, as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I am seen, and if you're a believer, you are seen by God as righteous because of Jesus Christ. Listen, you have to get this. When it comes to obedience, I'm obedient. Perfectly obedient. Why? Because my obedience is in Christ. Okay? It's all about that. When you make it about you, you're going to end up in trouble. I'm obedient. The law demands obedience. I am obedient. Why? Because I'm in Christ who is perfectly obedient. And that's what it's about. And we'll see that as we go through this book of Romans, that yes, obedience is required. We have met it. I have met every demand that the law called for. Perfectly. Now that's exciting. As screwed up as I get, as messed up as I can be, I have met the requirements because I've met them in Christ. And if it comes back to being on me, I'm in trouble. We're all in trouble. And that's the problem. You've got to understand position in Christ Jesus. All right. So he's preaching the obedience of faith, that the people should believe on Christ. And he's doing it for his namesake. The ultimate reason for Paul's mission to the Gentiles wasn't because he just loved Gentiles. Man, I love these Gentiles. I got to reach them. It wasn't about them. His ultimate reason was for his namesake. That's why Paul did everything. The gospel, people, is first and last about God. It's not about, oh, you need to accept Jesus so you can have a wonderful life and all your problems will go away. You'll be rich and you know have all no trouble anymore. That's not the gospel. And it's not about you. The gospel is about God. First and foremost, Paul closes the letter with these words in 16:27. To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen. Paul's underlying motivation for his mission is that Jesus Christ and God the Father will be glorified through the proclamation of the gospel. It's all about God. And in verse 6, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 6 through 7, Paul brings his words directly to bear upon the people to whom he is writing. All right? And it's important that we realize that it's not, okay, he's going to say to you here, meaning the Christians in Rome, but the you applies to you as much as it did to them, because he's talking about Christians' position. He says that they are called of Jesus Christ. That's true of every Christian. So as I said, audience relevance is so important. We got to understand who's it written to. It's written to them. That's who he's saying to you, but that you applies equally to us. It's a very significant statement. Called here is the Greek word kletos. It means appointed. We could translate this called to belong to Jesus Christ. And you know, the only reason that any of us come to Christ is because we're called. It's not like one day we woke up and had a V8 and said, oh, you know what? I need to be a Christian. I've been wasting my life. I just need to become... No, it's the calling of God. And the calling of God is effectual. Okay? What I mean by that is everybody he calls comes. It's not like our calling. I call my dog. Sometimes he comes. Sometimes it depends on what he's doing. If he's interested in something else, wait, I'll be over there a little bit. Same thing with the kids. I call the grandkids. And it's like, wait a second. Are we really interested? No, the calling of God is effectual. When he calls, you come. All right? Everyone he calls comes. Look at John 6:44. Jesus speaking said, no one can come to me. Nobody. No one. Got that? None. No one can come to me. But there's a condition. Unless what? Well, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So nobody comes. None. Unless God draws him. And all who God draw do come. The word draw here, hopefully you're familiar with this by now, is helkuo. Helkuo means to drag. Good. To draw by irresistible superiority. You know, please don't take my word for it. Take your concordance. Look up helkuo. Look up the different references for helkuo. It's used of Peter drawing his sword. Did Peter say, sword, would you please come out? Please? Come on, sword. But the sword resisted. No. It's used in James of the rich men dragging them into court. They didn't say, we'd like to take you to court. Would you follow us? No, they grabbed them and dragged them into court. It's to draw by irresistible superiority, because when God calls, it is an effectual calling. When Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And you know why he said Lazarus? So everybody dead didn't get up and come. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of that tomb. So how is it that we're called? Well, verse 7 tells us, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this continues the thought of verse 1. Verse 2 through 6, kind of, you know, he launches into the gospel and he tries to explain all that. But he's going back now, Paul, to all who are in Rome, okay? So this is kind of, this should be the introduction. That's how they did it in that day. Paul, and then you tell you who the letter was for, which makes a lot of sense. You know, so you don't have to turn around and get to the end to figure out who's even wrote this, because it doesn't make sense if you don't understand who wrote it most of the time. So Paul, to those who are at Rome, called the saints, continues that same thought. Now, the first thing we need to understand here is that we are beloved of God. We are what we are because of the love of God. Beloved is never used in the New Testament for lost people. It doesn't call them beloved. Never one time. It's always used for the family of God. It's a family word. Beloved. Look at Romans 5:8. It says, but God, and this verse is used for evangelism so much, but God demonstrated his own love toward us. Who's he writing to? The saints at Rome. He demonstrated his love to us, Christians. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the family of God. Christ paid our sin debt. He made us righteous because he loves us. We are Christians for one reason and only, and that is that God set his love upon us. Do you realize that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Because you're in Christ. Then Paul says we are called as saints. The Christians at Rome were saints. Now, saints... a familiar term, we're all familiar with that, but I think it's culturally understood in the wrong way. I mean, if someone were to ask you if you were a saint, what would you tell them? You might be a little afraid to respond to that question. Because the term saint is loaded with so much that is not representative of a biblical meaning. I mean, most people think of the term not in its New Testament sense. So you might be reluctant to say, I'm a saint. Because we live under the assumption that someone who is a saint lives on a much higher plane than we do. I mean, we don't want to sound proud. People might misunderstand what we mean if we say we're a saint. Especially if someone's got a Roman Catholic background. Oh, they got all kinds of saints, right? Speaking of, anybody know who this is? Anybody recognize him? You can tell by the little saints have that around their head. That little light glow. I didn't know they had nuclear stuff back then, but you know, obviously there's some kind of thing going on that makes their head glow. Anybody know who that is? Kathy, you don't know who that is? No, it's not Francis. Anthony. Now, anybody know who Anthony is? I love this saint because I learned this when I was a non-Christian. I learned about this saint. I thought, this has just got to be. This is the patron saint of lost items. Okay, if you lose something, this is who you pray to. You know, I learned about that because, you know, Kathy and her family, everybody was Catholic, you know, before I became a Christian. So I learned about this guy who, if you lose something, you go to, you know, St. Anthony, he can help you find it. They got saints for everything. All right. Catholic theology says this. A saint is one who has exhibited unsurpassable devotion to Christ. Now, if you take that definition of a saint, you might be reluctant to call yourself a saint. Okay? I mean, it'd be hard to say, my devotion to Christ has no capability of being surpassed by anyone, anytime. At least I hope you'd have a hard time saying that. All right? The Roman Catholic Church says that people who have lived unsurpassing devotion to Jesus are worthy to be called saints, to be canonized, which means to be made the spiritual standard or lifted up as spiritual models. They make statues of them. They make stained glass windows of them. They are to be venerated, worshipped, prayed to, appealed to, praised. That makes us uncomfortable with the word saint. You know, and I don't even, it makes me uncomfortable. You know, I read some, Saint Paul or Saint, because it's only used of those people. You know, and if they're in the Bible, you know, Saint James or Saint so-and-so, you know, never used of us. I'm as much of a saint as Paul was. I'm not saying I live like Paul or could come anywhere near it, but I'm as much of a saint. You might be interested to know that Paul's favorite word for Christian is saint. That's his favorite word. He used it 40 times in his epistles. And when he speaks of saints, he's referring to your average Joe Blow Christian, just any Christian, all right? Not some guy with a halo around his head who helps you find your things you lose. He's talking about every Christian. As believers, we partake of the divine nature. We share his life. Every believer is a saint because we are in Christ. We are separated from sin unto God for holy purposes. There should be no reluctance in your mind of calling yourself a saint. I said before, it should be a title we call each other. Oh, it's good to see you, Saint Sharon. You know why? Because I think it's kind of a reminder, we are saints, and therefore, if we are saints, we are to live holy. That's our calling. As saints, we should be living holy. Living holy doesn't make us saints. We should live holy because we are saints. The title of saint we deserve by virtue of being in Christ. Paul used this title for the most messed up believers on the planet. Not us. Corinthians. They're worse, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians. You know, this cracks me up. I've seen churches, the first church of Corinth. I would never call that church a church of Corinth, okay? That's just like asking for trouble, all right? Paul writing to Corinthians says, the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, Paul says at the beginning of the letter, you bunch of messed up idiots, I doubt that you're even Christians. No, he doesn't say that at all. He starts out by saying, you're sanctified, set apart in Christ, saints by calling. I love the way Paul works. He affirms who they are, and then he says, you know, you guys need to shape up your act because this is who you are. So let's live like who you are. With all their sin, some of which he says, you do things the unbelievers don't even mention. Paul still calls these Christians saints. You don't have to die and have them make you a statue before you're a saint. Saints are not super spiritual Christians. Our culture uses this term very wrongly. All believers are saints. There are only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. And if you ain't a saint, you're an ain't. All right? It's never used to speak of our practice. That's so important, because that's how we view everything, our practice. This is our position. This is who we are. And it reminds us who we are. We are saints, and we are to live a holy life. Well, Paul ends this section with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are common salutations in the Greek and Jewish letters, respectively, in Paul's day. God's grace is both his unmerited favor and his divine enablement. And were it not for God's grace, there would be no peace. Grace and peace are ours. Next week, we're going to look at these verses where Paul says the gospel of God, that he launches into what it was, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. We're going to deal with those in depth. But I'd like to ask you to be thinking about this week. Look over these seven verses in preparation for next week and ask yourself this question. And ask it from the standpoint of pretending like you don't know, because maybe you don't. Well, what does Paul mean by the gospel of God? And come up with a definition of your own. If you were asked, what is the gospel of God, what would you say? What would you say Paul is referring to here when he talks about this? And we'll answer that question, or attempt to anyway, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege, Lord, to worship you. Father, it is incredible to think of who we are in you. Lord, that we are obedient through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saints by calling. That's incredible, Father. We thank you. And I pray, Father, that an understanding of our position would motivate us to a practice that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we've covered? Questions or comments? Now's your time. Speak up or forever hold your peace. Gary, give that man a microphone. I want this on tape.
You don't want this on tape. Not to second guess God, of course, but it seems if Paul was the epitome of Jewish religion and everything about the Jewish faith, that he would have been the apostle to the Jews instead of to the Gentiles.
Well, all the apostles came from the Jews, but here again, Paul was uniquely trained as a Gentile, a Hellenistic Jew, all right? Trained in the Gentile culture, knew it well, was very comfortable mingling with that culture, and then as a Roman citizen, we've seen in Acts how that's helped him. You know, he says, you're about to beat me, a Roman citizen? Oh, these guys freaked out. A Roman citizen, get those chains off this guy before we're all in trouble. You know, so God, through the preparing him, really made him fit the culture he belonged in.
Were the other apostles not Roman citizens?
I don't know that they were. And they, you know, I don't believe so. This is a special thing. Most people think that Paul's father served in the Roman army, and therefore his children would have been freeborn. Because once you retired from the army, you were made a Roman citizen. So they think his children were, that's how Paul became, you know, a Roman citizen. Most of the apostles were Galileans, all right? And that's what I think is so special about Lazarus. Lazarus was not a Galilean. Lazarus was a Judean. And coming from Judea, he had this different perspective than all the rest of them. That's why the Gospel of John is so different than the first three. You know, the first three are written by Galileans, and you have this, you know, one that's, we won't get into that. No, any other questions or comments? Kath, come on down here. Let's stand together as we sing something beautiful. You know, that's what God did. He took us lumps of clay and turned us into something beautiful.